It's a privilege to be with you this morning, to be met together and assembled in the service of our Lord. I'd like to draw your attention to a particular chapter of Scripture. It's the 27th chapter of Acts. I do not intend to plow through this entire chapter, verse by verse. It's a rather long chapter, but it's a chapter that I think highlights for us the providence of God in some very particular ways. And as it highlights the providence of God, it gives us some indication and some insight of how it is that we should be and how we should act and react when on the voyage of our life. This whole chapter is about a voyage, and our life many times seems like one. Let's begin reading, starting at the very beginning. In Acts 27, starting in verse 1, it says, "And when it was determined that we should sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus's band. And entering into a ship of Adramidium, we launched, meaning to sail by the coast of Asia, and Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. And the next day we touched at Sidon, and Julius courteously entreated Paul, and gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself. And when we had launched from thence, we sailed under Cyprus, because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia, and there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy, and he put us therein." This is the beginning of Paul's journey, which would ultimately take him from Jerusalem to Rome. And this is not a journey he is making voluntarily. He's a prisoner. It's not a journey he's making with his countrymen. There is evidence here that Luke was with him on this journey, because it uses the personal pronouns we, and Luke is being the writer of the book of Acts. You can tell in the writing when Luke is with him and when Luke's not. So he didn't have all of his brethren with him. He may have had a few, like Luke, but he's surrounded by Gentiles. He's on a boat heading to a place he's never been. He's headed to Italy, going to Rome. And he's doing this, and though Paul does not know this yet, or at least Scripture doesn't indicate to us that he knows this yet, this would be the place that he would ultimately be his last port of call, and he'd be put to death, history tells us, by the wicked Caesar Nero, when Nero had him beheaded. So Paul is on this journey, and we're going to get to in a minute that he knew he was going to take this journey and the kind of strength that it gave him. But I want you to notice first off that Paul was being on this boat, full of strangers, as a prisoner. It would have been a very good season to say, well, God's providence isn't here. God's providence has left me. Obviously, the Lord has forsaken me, because I'm a prisoner, I'm surrounded by strangers, and I'm headed off to a strange city that I've never seen before. That's how we a lot of times judge the providence of God. You ever heard somebody say, "How's life treating you?" And if you say, "Well, things are going pretty well," they say, "Well, must be living right." You ever heard that? Or you say, "Well, things just aren't going too good." Well, you need to fess up. You need to get some things straight so things will turn around for you. Friends, in this sin-cursed world in which we live, it is just a reality that even when you're doing things that you're supposed to do, you still may suffer. When you're doing things that you are not supposed to do, you still may prosper. You know, Job was a man who, he hadn't done anything wrong, yet he lost everything and he hadn't done anything wrong. But circumstances would tell you that Job was obviously a great sinner. At least that's what Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad all try to tell him. "Job, you're a sinner. We've sinned and the Lord knows it and he's punishing you, but you just need to get it out." On the other hand, while Job is in this condition, he mentions in Job 21 how the wicked live. They prosper. They grow old. They have not the problems that I have. What does Abraham tell the rich man in Luke 16? He says, "Remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest good things, but Lazarus evil things. Now he is blessed and thou art cursed." You know, there's a time that in our lives when we're going to suffer, we're going to have these kinds of situations, and it's easy to think, "Well, the providence of God has just left me. I mean, he's just not with me." Notice what happens. In their first port of call, a stranger named Julius, a centurion of Augustus's band, he gives Paul liberty. He's courteous to him. Lets him go and refresh himself with his friends. Basically, if you have any friends in this city, you have any friends in this port, well, you can go visit them. You can refresh yourself. You can have fellowship with them. Here is Paul in the midst of what we would think of as an unpleasant voyage, being given liberty and courtesy by a stranger. You know, there are times in our lives when we are dealing with strangers who we've never met before. And every now and then, that stranger will do something nice for you. And if you've ever heard this expression, kind of restores your faith in humanity. You ever had a situation like that? Well, this is a situation like Paul had. It sort of restored some things that he had, some pleasantness on this journey. What is that an indication of? It's an indication that God's providence is still with him, that God's providence has not forsaken him. Not just because it's a pleasant situation, but friends, because Paul had a good thing here that the Lord and the Lord only could have given unto him. You and I have situations in life where good things come our way and there's only one explanation for it. It came from the hand of Almighty God. Every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning, James tells us. So Paul begins this journey in a good way. But the circumstances are about to turn. Notice that they get on their next boat, and as they're going, they came to a place in verse 8 called the Fair Havens, where was the city of Lycia. And when much time was spent, and when sailing was now already past, and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them and said, "Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with much hurt and damage, not only of the lading in the ship, but also of our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul." Notice what has happened here. They have made somewhat of an okay journey to this point. They get to a place called the Fair Havens. I think that that's just interesting. I'm not going to call it coincidental necessarily. I'm not going to call it hugely religiously symbolic. But I find it interesting they come to a place called the Fair Havens, and it's at the Fair Havens when things kind of grind down to a standstill. Isn't it like us in our lives when we have a fair haven that things just kind of grind down to a standstill? Sometimes it takes distress. Sometimes it takes a poke. Sometimes it takes a little bit of unpleasantness to get us up, to get us roused, to get us moving. Because when things are going well, sometimes we're just sitting there relaxed and just ready to sort of roll the pages by. The prophet Amos writes in Amos 6 and 1, he says, "Woe unto them that are at ease in Zion." In other words, Zion's not a place to be at ease. Ease and rest are not the same thing. Be very careful to delineate here. Rest is something we have in Zion. We've been given rest by the hand of Almighty God. But the rest that we have tends to labor. It's a labor of love, and it's a sweet peace that we have in our lives. Ease, if you allow me this, is just flat out, straight up laziness. Like a lazy dog laying on the porch with his belly up and his mouth open and his paws sticking up in the air. That's being at ease. That's lazy. And Zion in our life is not a place for that. However, have you ever been laboring perhaps in a garden, perhaps on your job, perhaps in your house, or perhaps in schoolwork, or whatever the task was, and when you got to the end, I mean, you were tired, you were a little exhausted, you were a little strained, but you just sort of went, "Man, so glad that's done." There was a feeling and a sense that something had been accomplished, and even though you have been laboring, there's a rest to be found that got done, that got finished. The rest that we have is that the labor we do is done with the knowledge that Jesus Christ has finished the work, and when we finish our labors here on this earth, and we finish our labors on a daily basis, we have the strength and the knowledge that God is with us, that God has not left us, and that God's promises still stand. Sometimes fair havens, sometimes ease, sometimes straight up laziness blinds us from those things to make us think, "Well, I mean, everything's just going along. Everything's just going to keep going along. Life's good. Life's easy. Don't rock the boat. Let's don't get anybody mad. Let's just keep everything even keel." I tell you, friends, in this life, if you're going even keel with things, you're probably standing with one foot in one thing and one foot in the other, not taking a stand on either. And what happens? You end up standing for nothing, or you end up falling for everything. I know that's the title of a song, but you know that whoever this, I don't listen to country music. I just know there was a song about that a long time ago. Ooh, that song came out in my lifetime. I'm not supposed to say it came out a long time ago when it was in my lifetime. Anyway, that song came out a few years back. But whoever it was that wrote it, I'll tell you this: the idea was not original with him. The Bible is full of people who were straddlers, who didn't take stands, and who end up standing for nothing and falling for everything. Now, that being said, here they are at the Fair Havens. Here they are in what should be an easy place, and all of a sudden everything just grinds down to a standstill, and Paul speaks up and says, "Sir, I got something to tell you. I have some information about the future of our voyage, and it's not good. If we keep going, we're in jeopardy. If we keep going, there's going to be some loss. If we keep going, there's going to be some danger." And what happens? It says a centurion. Who was the centurion? The centurion was Julius, the man who we 5-6 minutes ago said was courteous to Paul, gave him liberty. You know, obviously here's the providence of God with him. This same man, glad you gave me some extra rope here. I almost had a mess. This same man, who Paul probably could count on as a friend, now says, "Sorry, Paul, I don't believe you. My master says everything's going to be fine, so I'm going to believe him." Think about that. Think about somebody you're close to. Think about somebody you're friends with, and all of a sudden, just out of nowhere, their whole mindset changes, their whole mentality changes, and they're not listening to you. They're not taking your advice. I mean, can you just not see Paul going, "Thought we had something here. Thought we had, you know, a rapport. Thought we had fellowship, and now you're not even listening." What would be the temptation? The temptation would be to say, "Well, guess God's providence left me. I guess God's providence is no longer with me." We're going to find out that that's not what Paul was thinking. He was doing his diligence to warn these people that there was endangerment, you know, on the rise, but they didn't listen. So what happens? They start testing out. I'm not going to read all this. They start testing out. And it looked like the master was right. It looked like Paul was wrong. It looked like, oh, he said it's going to be all right. Look, now the winds are starting to go. Now it looks like we have our purpose. And when the south wind blew softly, it says, they thought they'd attained their purpose. They let all their sails out. They're ready to get back at it. And after it, a strong wind arises named Euroclydon, which Euroclydon was like a tempest, a typhoon. It's just a great storm in the sea. Starts beating them back and forth. Starts battering them all to pieces. And things start happening that on the initial side, it looked like Paul was wrong and the master was right. Now everybody's like, "Well, Paul was right and our master was obviously wrong, but we're stuck now." So what has happened? Has God's providence left? Has God's presence left? Is God no longer with Paul because now they're in this storm? Did the Lord tell Paul, "Well, you go and tell them, and if they listen, you know, I'll still be with you. But if they don't, well, just, I'm sorry, Paul, you're tied in with them." No, the Lord was still here. We're going to find this out. But I want you to notice before we move on that things, a lot of times in life, are not what they appear initially on the surface. Young men, young women, listen up. When you are finding somebody that you want to spend the rest of your life with, do not make the number one priority what you see on the surface. Now, I'll be honest, that doesn't mean you have to marry a total dog. I mean, it's great when the inner matches the outer. But I used to hear Sonny Pyle say this, some of the problems with marriages these days is young men went out and got themselves a pretty package. It was all wrapped up with ribbons and bows, but when you opened up the box, there wasn't nothing in it. And that's where a lot of people are. They're just looking at the surface, and there's nothing inside. There's nothing down deep. What did the Lord tell Samuel in 1 Samuel 16 when he went to anoint the next king of Israel? He has Jesse bring his sons in, and when Eliab the firstborn comes in, he says, "Surely this is the Lord's anointed. Surely look at him. I mean, he's great looking." And the Lord says, "Samuel, that's not him." And the reason that's not him is because God does not look as a man looks. God doesn't see like a man sees. Because a man looketh upon the outward appearance, but God looketh upon the heart. So things looked okay on the surface. It looked like the master was all right. It looked like Paul was just, you know, a doomsdayer. It looked like he was a doom and gloomer. Friends, a lot of times the devil will make things on the surface look really good. I'll be specific. I'll give you a couple. You ever seen a beer commercial that had somebody as an alcoholic? on it? No. You ever seen a beer commercial where somebody who had a DUI possibly killed somebody on the highway, that was their spokesperson? No. What was their advertisement? The prettiest things the eye could attach themselves, or the funniest jokes that the mind could conceive. Why? Because they're trying to sell their product. Now, let me be very clear. I know I get asked this question a lot. Drinking in moderation is not wrong. Being drunk is. And if you can't tell the difference, if you can't discern the difference, and if you can't control yourself, you just need to leave it alone. And I'll move on. But notice what it looks like on the surface. Looks good. Looks great. What happens when marriages end up with controversy? Husbands and wives have tension. Husbands and wives can't seem to get on the same page. What happens when that man, perhaps on the job or somewhere else, sees a woman who is looking nice, a woman who's respectful to him, a woman who's professional, a woman who's always together and always, you know, saying the right things and doing the right things? I used to wonder about how certain things seem to be trends, and I asked my mom one time. I said, "Why is it that men leave their wives for their secretaries?" And she looked at me like I'd asked a stupid question. And she goes, "Son, it's obvious." And I'm like, I was like 15. I'm like, what's obvious about it? She said, "Think about when a man wakes up, he sees his wife, and he sees her before she's put together, sees her when she's got her hair in curlers, sees her when she burns the toast, sees her when she's, you know, out of sorts, sees her when the children have her at frayed edges, sees her in all of these, you know, very unpleasant things. And then he goes to work and he sees a woman that's always put together, a woman who always is polite to him, a woman who always does the thing that he asks for, a woman," and he says, "you know what, she would make a good wife. The problem is, she has to put her hair in curlers, she still burns the toast, she still has bad days, she still has frayed nerves, just like his wife did, and he ends up trading in for something that's no better than what he had, and actually a lot worse because he made his life miserable." Sin on the surface looks good. Sin on the surface looks pleasant. Sin on the surface looks, it's going to be all right. But the further and the deeper you get down into it, the worse it becomes and the more straight or difficult the path seems to be to follow. I heard Elder Sonny Piles again use this expression when he was comparing the straight gate and the broad way from Matthew 7. When it says, "Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth into life, and broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction." Or, "Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction." He said, think about two funnels that are pointed in opposite directions. One has the narrow end towards you with the big end out behind it. The other one has the big end towards you and the narrow end out behind it. He said, the straight gate is like a funnel you're looking at with the narrow end. It just looks difficult. It looks hard. But friends, as you move in that direction, you move in that way, the Lord gives more grace to the humble. The Lord gives more grace to walk, more grace to stand. And it becomes a little freer and a little easier to move. Is it not the case that getting into a good habit is hard when you start, but the further into it you get, it gets a little easier, gets a little easier, gets a little easier? I mean, if you start reading your Bible, it's difficult when you start, but if it becomes your daily routine, it becomes a little easier, a little easier, a little easier, because like the funnel is just narrowing out. On the other hand, when you have a broad funnel looking at you, it may look nice and easy to start into, but the further into it you get, the more constricted you become, the more narrow it gets, the more tight it is, and the less you're able to move. Think about when you tell a lie. What do you have to do to keep that lie going? Tell another lie to prop it up, then tell another lie to prop it up, tell another lie to prop it up, and you got this whole house of cards built, and all it takes is just one to go, and the whole house just comes crumbling down. Here they are, in a desperate situation. One that didn't look that way, but it became that way in a hurry. And where we would like to spend the majority of our time is what happens after this wind has passed. They're basically marooned. Marooned at sea. It says in... let's try to figure out where to start back in. So let's just begin in verse 18 again, where the storm is finally coming to an end. It says, "And we being immediately tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship. And the third day, we cast out with our hands the tackling of the ship, and when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away." And after, I'll begin reading in a second. Let's just pause there and think about it. They've been in the storm for many days. They've thrown stuff up out to get the ship light. They've even had to cast some of their food into the sea. And it says, all hope that we should be saved was lost. They were all just basically ready to sit there on the deck and just wait for death to come. That's what they were waiting for. All hope that we should be saved is now lost. Notice what Paul says. Verse 27, it says, But after long absence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, Sirs, you should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete and to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God, that it shall be even as it was told me, howbeit we must be cast upon a certain island. Paul here not only reveals to these men some things that God revealed to him, but he also gives us his mindset, the mindset he's been operating under. Remember, at the beginning of this, that I said that these circumstances, as they change, like in our life, in our journey, sometimes makes us have a tendency to think God's providence is either with us or it's not. Paul gives us insight into his mind. He gives us insight into what he's been thinking about during all this. And in doing so, it should instruct us and inform us to embolden us on how we should approach the voyage of our life. He references in there that God had told him that thou must appear before Caesar. When did God tell him that? When did God make that revelation or prophecy to him? Let's go back in the book of Acts and let's read some things that happened to the Apostle Paul. This is not obviously the first time of distress he's been in. In Acts chapter 18, Paul is in Athens. He has had a lot of difficult times in Athens. He's endured a lot of suffering there. And now he finds himself in a certain man's house named Justus. This is Acts 18, verse 7. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Notice verse 9. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night in a vision, Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. Here the Lord gives Paul a promise. Don't be afraid in your travels. Don't be afraid in your journey. I am with thee. Friends, one of the last things that a child of God needs to be in their journey is afraid, because the Lord is with us. Now, I don't say that lightly. I don't say that arrogantly. I say that as boldly and as humbly as I know how. The Lord is with His people. Asaph asked a question in Psalm 73. He says, Has the Lord clean gone forever? And what did he end up concluding in the end of Psalm 73? At the end of Psalm 73, he says, But when I came into thy sanctuary, then I renewed again my strength. For whom have I in heaven but thee? And who on earth beside thee? Friends, he is our help right here, no matter the circumstance that we find ourselves in. And Paul is told here, don't be afraid when you travel. I'm with you. I've got much people in this city, and you're going to speak. You're going to preach to them. You're going to be their minister. You're going to be the one that is delivering my word to my people in this city. You know, the Lord has a way of confirming things to us. Flip over a few more chapters in Acts 20, it's either 22 or 23. Let me find it right quick. Acts 23. In Acts 23, Paul, it appears, based on his circumstances, that God's promise is not upheld. Remember what it said? Fear not, for I am with thee, and no man shall sit on thee. When the Lord appears to Paul here in Acts 23, guess where Paul is? He's in prison. Guess what happened to him before he went to prison? He got beat up. Guess what else happened to him? He got dragged away with a riotous mob throwing things at him. And now here he's been on trial, and his own brethren, his own kinsmen, have basically cast lies at him, and now here he is in prison again. It doesn't look like, on the circumstance, again on the surface, it doesn't look like God's upheld his end of the bargain. It doesn't look like God has upheld his promise. It doesn't look like God's providence is here. But notice what Paul, the Lord says. In verse, verse 11. I'd like to begin a little further up. For the sake of time, we'll begin in verse 11. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul." You know what that is? Same thing as don't be afraid. "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." Notice what the Lord has said here. The Lord has said, "I'm still here. I'm still with you. And as I've been with you at Jerusalem, I'm going to be with you at Rome." You know what that expression the Lord promised in Acts 18 means, "No man shall set on thee"? It basically means that no man is going to stop you from doing what I have called you to do. Now, they did many things to Paul. They stoned him and left him for dead. They beat him. They whipped him. They imprisoned him. They did all these things. But what did the Lord do? He was with Paul through those things. He delivered him through those things, in those things, and out of those things. And he never was kept from preaching the gospel. As a matter of fact, sometimes his imprisonments gave him the opportunity to preach to people he wouldn't have met otherwise, like the Philippian jailer in Acts 16. So when it says that no man shall set on thee, the Lord's saying no one's going to keep you and prevent you from preaching my gospel. "And as I have been with thee at Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness of me also at Rome." Paul is told here in this chapter, "You're going to Rome. I've said you're going to Rome." Now here he is on a boat where nobody listened to him, and now they're just all hopeless, seemingly. There's no way that we're going to be saved. We're just going to be left for dead. We might as well just sit here and die. Paul says, "Be of good cheer." He's telling them the same thing that the Lord told him. "Be of good cheer. I'm still here. The circumstances may seem black. The circumstances may seem dark. But friends, God's promise to Paul was going to be upheld." What was that promise? "You are going to be my witness, my testimonier, my preacher at Rome. You're going to bear witness to the house of Caesar. You're going to bear witness to the city of Rome, the capital of the Roman Empire." Paul had confidence as he tells them, "The Lord told me that I must go unto Caesar. I have confidence we're going to make it to the end of this journey. We're going to get all the way to where we were planning to go because the Lord told me many days ago, if not months ago, that this was going to happen." What has the Lord told us? The Lord has told us the same thing that He told His disciples in Mark chapter 5 and a few other places like Luke 8 and Matthew 8, when He says, "Let us pass into the other side." They get into a boat, they launch out into the sea, and in the middle of their journey they encounter a storm where He's asleep in the bottom of the boat. The disciples come down, the boat's full of water, and they said, "Carest thou not that we perish?" They're basically saying, "Master, don't you even care that we're about to die? Don't you have any compassion for the people you claim that you love? Have you ever felt in your life like God had clean gone and left you, that His compassions had failed? Have you ever felt like the circumstance was so black and so dark, the situation seemed so rough, that you said there is just no way that God's providence can still be abiding?" What did the disciples say? "Carest thou not that we perish?" Their question was foolish. You know why? "Let us pass unto the other side." No devil, no demon, no storm, no man, no power of any kind can undermine what God has said He's going to do. "Let us pass to the other side." They're going to the other side. What the Lord has told us, we're going to pass to the other side. Nothing can prevent that. Nothing can stop it. We are going to be in heaven some sweet day without fail. Everything between now and then, it's just the prologue. It's just the introduction. It's just the preface to the story. I don't know if y'all can hear this at home. I have no idea how the microphone's picking up, but I'll try to be as loud as I can. Here's my point. Paul was standing on that boat in his physical form, but Paul was more than that, standing spiritually on the promises of God when He says, don't be afraid, be of good cheer because I'm not afraid. I'm of good cheer because I believe what God has promised. I believe what God has told me. I believe what God has said. What does He say? I believe God that it shall be even as the angel said unto me. Paul's not saying I believe in God. It's more than that. Paul's not saying that I am a servant of God. He's saying my next step is going to be with the trust and the confidence and the faith that God is going to do everything He said He was going to do. I believe God. Friends, you and I have in our lives a very great tendency. And let me just speak for myself right now. I think this applies to all of us, but let me just speak for myself. I have a tendency to give something lip service, and that lip service is not followed by action from my feet. Do you have that problem? If you do, then we'll just speak from we from now on. You give it lip service. You're like the son who the father says, son, go to work today in my field. I will, sir. And then he didn't go. One of the things that gets me at work, and there are a lot of things that get me at work, because when you work for the federal government, there's just a lot of interesting things that happen. Is your boss will give you a tasker. He'll give you something. And he doesn't give you necessarily a suspense. He doesn't tell you when it's due. So what I treat those taskers as, is I treat them as, you know, regular overhead type of work that is done when all the emergency, immediate suspense taskers need to be, or have been completed. And then he'll call me an hour and a half later. Hey, have you got that yet? No, I hadn't started on it. And he goes, but I needed that. And I'm like, well, you didn't tell me when you needed it by. If I tell you I need something, I need it immediately. Yes, sir, got it. So the next time he gives you a tasker, what do? You jump right on it. You hand it in, he goes, oh, I didn't need that till next week. And you're like, his mouth and his actions aren't matching up. Now I have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 bosses that I interact with. One of them is my immediate supervisor, one of them is my branch chief, my deputy director, my director, my vice commander, and my commander. So I don't interact with the top end very much, but I still interact with all of them. And each one of them have a different personality. Every one of them has different perspectives. Each one of them have different expectations. And you got to sometimes know who you're dealing with to know how it is you're supposed to move and perform. But whenever we tell the Lord that we're going to do something, friends, we need to do it. Solomon says it's better to not vow than to vow and to not pay. It's better not to make a promise at all than to make one and not keep it. And when the Lord expects us to walk and act in a certain way, our lips and our feet need to be in alignment with each other. Paul is giving us his words, but his words are aligning with his feet. That everything we've read thus far, Paul trusted and believed the providence of God. He says, I believe God, that it shall be even as the angel said unto me. And what is he saying? He's saying, if God said it, I believe it. He said, there's just no other thing about it, no other question about it. I was in a conversation with somebody a few years ago, and they said, how come in this conversation, every time I have a question, you're quoting a verse at me? And I said, I'm not sure I understand this question. Well, every time I ask a question, you throw a verse at me. Don't you have anything outside the Bible? Can't you give me anything else? And I said, well, let me ask you this. When you've got the Bible and it answers the question, why do you need anything else? Now, I don't want to be mean about this. I don't want to be callous about this. But commentaries have their place. Religious books have their place. Religious writings have their place. And all of these things have their place, but guess where they are? They're down here, and the Bible's up here. As I used to hear it said, if the commentaries disagree with the Bible, you throw the commentaries out. When a man says something, the Bible says something else, you go with the Bible, not with something else. In Deuteronomy 13, I believe it is, the Lord even tells the children of Israel that if a prophet rises up, and he gives you a dream, he gives you a vision, he gives you a sign. If he gives you one of these things and says, look, here's an indication that my prophecy is good, that I'm a valid prophet, and that vision or that sign come to pass. In other words, what he says is going to happen, let's say it happened. And then he says, let us go and worship other gods. Don't follow after that man. In other words, even if he gave you a sign, and even if that sign came to pass, don't go off and do something you're not supposed to do. Don't follow in a path that you know is wrong. I think it was Brother Rick last weekend, I believe it was, who, when it came to those three Hebrew children, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, they said, we're not careful to answer thee, O king. Our God whom we serve, He's able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us out of thy hand. They said, we don't need time to think about it. We don't need time to pray about it. We know exactly what the right answer is because we know idolatry is wrong. So even if something seems to be going like a man said it was going to go, if he gives you bad advice, take the Bible, take what the Word of God says, and throw that man's ideas out. Paul says, I believe God. Why? Because when you've got God telling you something, that's all that we should need. And notice what he says. He says that he has given him not only his own life, but the lives of all them that are with thee. Even though Paul initially thought it was going to be great danger not only to the ship, but also to men's persons, the Lord says, I'm going to give you every man's person. They're all going to be kept safe in your hand. He says, howbeit, we must be cast upon a certain island. And in this certain island they go to, and I'm not going to read all this, there is a barbarous people there. A bunch of heathens. In other words, this was not how they drew it up. This was not supposed to be their next port of call. However, their ship's bashed to pieces, and so they swim to this land that they don't know where it is, or don't know what it is, don't know who's there. This was not part of their itinerary, but here they are anyway. You ever felt like in your life you ended up in places, you ended up at things that just weren't part of your itinerary? Let me tell you what was not on my itinerary. What was not on my itinerary of life when I was about 15, 16 years old is doing what I'm doing right now. This was not on my itinerary. It was not on my radar. I've had people say, well, you know, you grew up in the church and you're the son of a preacher. I guess you always knew you were going to preach. And I went, nope, sure didn't. Now, everybody from the time that James and I were real small just said we were going to be preachers. But the Lord didn't give them revelation. They were just thinking that preaching is like the Levitical priesthood, I guess. Well, your dad's a preacher, so you're supposed to be one. Friends, that's not how God operates. Now, when I was 15, 16 years old, not only was preaching not on my itinerary, it was the farthest thing from my itinerary. Because I grew up in a preacher's home. I knew what this life was like. I knew the long hours. I knew the headaches. I knew the struggles. I knew the burdens, not personally, but I saw it all over my pastor's face because I lived with him. I saw the things that he had to go through. I saw the things he had to live through, and I thought, there's no way I'm going to do that. When my wife and I started dating, she looked at me. Of course, she's the daughter of a preacher. She looked at me and she said, are you going to be a preacher? And I went, nope. You've heard me say for the last decade that if you don't say God willing, He'll make you say God willing. I didn't say God or Lord willing. And somewhere up in heaven on that evening, in June of 2002, is that right? Yeah. June of 2002, somewhere in that evening in Mississippi, in June of 2002, somewhere in heaven on that night, God was laughing in His courtroom at me. This was not on my itinerary. This was not my plan. It also wasn't my plan to lose my hair, but I got bad genes. It wasn't in my plan to do a lot of things and to be in a lot of places. I mean, don't get me wrong, I love living in Georgia, but Georgia wasn't on my life, you know, goals of living here and living here and living here and doing this and doing that. The Lord doesn't always, in His providence, lead us in the way that seems obvious, and He doesn't always put us in places where we think we need to be. They're going to be cast upon a certain island, an unknown place full of unknown people, where a lot of really strange things are going to happen. First thing that happens is when they get there, here's some barbarians. It calls them barbarous people, people that you would expect not to be friendly. And they're friendly. And so it's like, all right, maybe things are going to be okay. All right. Paul told us our lives are going to be okay, so this is going to be all right. And then can you imagine that night when they're building that fire, and even though they've had this initial feeling we're all right, these barbarous people are okay folks, all of a sudden it says that a viper came out of the heat and attached itself to Paul's hand. Well, I'm sure, even though it doesn't say this, I'm sure there were probably people that were with him on the boat saying, now he said we were all going to be fine, and now there's a snake hanging on his hand. You know what the barbarous people said? They said, no doubt, This man's a murderer. And even though he escaped the sea, even though he's here, vengeance doesn't suffer him to live. They're looking at the same thing we do. They're looking at circumstance and saying, he must be a murderer. There's no other answer for this. But what does Paul do? He just shakes them off into the fire. Snake burns up. Paul doesn't feel any harm. Everybody's watching him, thinking he's supposed to start swelling up. He's supposed to start, you know, having shortness of breath. I mean, he's acting like everything's all right. Now, I don't know what the people on the boat thought, but I know what the barber's people thought. They changed their mind. They said, he's a god. Isn't that interesting? In one instant, he went from a murderer to a god. You know, in Acts 14, he went to the exact opposite. He went from a god to being murdered. Because whenever he came to, what was the name of that town in Acts 14? In Acts 14, I hadn't intended to go here this morning. Iconium. When they came to Iconium, he and Silas were basically people that the chief priest of the area, who was a barbarous or a heathen man, and all the people were going to do sacrifice to Paul. They called Paul Jupiter. They called Silas Mercurius. They called him gods. And Paul and Silas were like, look, please, don't sacrifice us. We're not gods. We're men of like passions with you. The very next day, the Jews come down and they stir up these same people that were ready to offer sacrifices to them and call them gods. And what happens? They drag Paul out of the city. They stone him and leave him for dead. He went from a god to being murdered, because I do think Paul, that's my opinion, you don't have to take this if you don't want to. I believe he died, and the Lord revived him, because they when they left, they were like, he's not breathing, he's dead. And when they left, the Lord revived him. He stood up and he walked back in the city and started preaching again. So he went from being a god to being murdered, and now here he's gone from being thought as a murderer to being a god, all based on what? Circumstance. How things look to the outward appearance. That's what they're basing all this off of. What's the reality? In the first one, Paul was a man from start to finish. In this one, he's a man from start to finish. In the first set, he was a man of like passions from start to finish. In this one, he's a man of like passions from start to finish. He was a man who was full of failures and disappointments in life, but also a man who's trying to be minister of the gospel from start to finish. And here he's the same in this from start to finish. But the most important thing is, in this one and in this one, from start to finish, God was with him. God had not left him, and God's providence still abode upon him, no matter what the circumstance was. And what happened that would not have happened otherwise in this particular certain island they were cast upon, that the Lord so blessed them to be there. There was a ruler on this island, a man by the name of, I believe his name was Publius. Yes, his man's name was Publius. And when Publius basically brought them into his home, Publius had a son who was sick of a fever. This is actually the 28th chapter, the early part of the next chapter. The island they're on ends up, they finally discover what it is, the island of Melita. And Publius' son has a fever. Paul goes in, lays his hands on this man's boy, and recovers him of his fever. Their presence on that island saved the boy's life. Wasn't how they grew it up. The Lord in His providence blessed him to be there and blessed Paul to restore a young boy back to health. My point is this. Not only do not get caught up looking at the circumstances and judging life based on the circumstances, but whatever your circumstance you're in, whether it's like you drew it up or not, whether it's pleasant or not, look for opportunities that the Lord has given unto us to be of service to Him and to His people. Who knows? In whatever stage of your voyage of life that you're on, what you say, what you do, how you act, how it may affect those around you. For those of you that are older, you have no idea how your behavior and your example may affect the younger ones to give them strength to grow and age gracefully and charitably. For those of you that are younger, be a good example to your fellow man, be a good example to your community, that others in the strength and the prime of their life might also be emboldened to do the same. And whenever the Lord gives us the opportunity to be a benefit one to another, to help ease one another's burdens, I mean, that's one of the purposes of the gospel besides glorifying God, is to help ease God's children's burdens. I'm not up here to hear myself talk. I'm not up here to make myself feel good. I'm up here for two reasons. One, to glorify Him, and two, to edify and to feed His sheep. These things are a blessing unto it, and we need to look for these kinds of opportunities to help those along life's journey. Paul didn't have smooth sailing, nor will I promise you you're going to have smooth sailing. Paul endured hardship, and you're going to endure hardship. But friends, one thing that I'm convinced of, and I hope I always believe God, that it will be this way, is that He is going to be with us. Therefore, let us be of good cheer, and let us look for opportunities to help those around us. Maybe it's people in the boat with us. Maybe it's in some unscheduled stop in life where we find ourselves on some uncertain place with an uncertain people. Maybe it's in a situation where the kind of people who used to be our friends that don't listen to us anymore, maybe we still have the opportunity to help save their life, even though we feel like they didn't listen to us and they just went off in a bad way. Don't be negligent to look for the opportunities the Lord has given us to exercise, according to His providence, a good blessing to His people and be a benefit one to another as we go through life's uneven pathway. I hope these things have been a blessing unto you as you go through life. I hope that you will remember these things, and may God give us all the grace in the world to stand and bless us, to walk in that grace and stand in the light of His countenance. And I hope these things have blessed you in that way. The Lord richly bless you is my prayer.